All right, we're going to get started. It's that time, and we have a lot to go through. So, good morning. We're continuing our study of the Christian life, or on the Christian life in general. And starting this week and for the next 3 weeks, we're going to look at four different metaphors for the Christian life found in Scripture. And we're going to talk about that. But before we do, let's bow to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father God, as we come before you this morning and humble ourselves before your word, we'd ask, Father, that you would enlighten us by it. We confess that we are unable to glean any truth from your word by our own efforts or by our own will, but we are dependent upon you and your Holy Spirit to teach us and to guide us, to enlighten us, and to enliven our hearts. I pray that you would do that this morning, that you would allow us to see Jesus Christ in your word, for he is the story of it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Metaphor. We're going to talk about metaphor. What is a metaphor? Wow. Very good. The word metaphor is in itself a metaphor. It comes from the Greek word meaning to transfer or carry across. And metaphors carry meaning from one word or image or idea to another. Dictionary.com actually has a pretty good definition of metaphor. I'm going to share it with you. It's a figure of speech in which a term or phrase is applied to something to which it is not literally applicable, in order to suggest a resemblance to it, as in, a mighty fortress is our God. Do you see that comparison there? The other definition is something used or regarded as being used to represent something else, an emblem or a symbol. So as I study this, I don't know if metaphor is the right word, but it's definitely symbols or images of what the Christian life is in Scripture. And we use metaphors all the time, whether we realize it or not. It is a grammatical tool that mankind has always used to communicate, and it facilitates our understanding and appreciation for the thing that's being described. It helps us know it better, understand it better. So, now, as we begin this discussion about the metaphors of the Christian life in Scripture, we know that God has spoken to man, that he has communicated to man. Hebrews 1 tells us that God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days he's spoken to us how? By his Son, exactly. That is Jesus Christ. God has spoken to us in the Scriptures from the beginning to the end. They speak of Jesus Christ. And God used men to give us the Scriptures. And we've already kind of talked about that in this study. These men wrote actual words down in their actual personal style and in their manner of speech. And yet, what does 1 Peter 1 tell us? That these men were moved by who? They were moved by the Holy Spirit. They spoke from God. So, let us take a moment to remember that there is nothing that requires or required God to speak to man. There is nothing that requires him to reveal anything about himself to us. And yet, the psalmist wrote in Psalm 8, "What is man that you take thought of him, or the son of man that you care for him?" And we start with the fact that it's a wonder of his grace and his mercy that we hear anything from God. Then, yet God condescended not only to communicate with man his word, but he has chosen to communicate to us in his great mercy in a way that used men, in a way that man can understand, and in a way that man can relate to. And part of that is Scripture's use of these metaphors for the Christian life. So we're going to be looking specifically at four different metaphors during this week and the next 3 weeks. This week we will be looking at the battle metaphor. And this picture of the Christian life as a war, that the believer is a soldier of Jesus Christ, the need to be equipped with the right weaponry, with the armor of God. On August 22nd, we will look at the agricultural or plant metaphor, that the Christian life begins as a seed which must first die in the earth to bring forth much fruit, that to be living is to be a branch that is biting in the tree, in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the vine. The believer is like a tree planted by what? Streams of living water. This is throughout the Scriptures. On August 25th, Lord willing, we'll look at the temple metaphor, that if you are alive in Jesus Christ in this Christian life, you become the temple of the Holy Spirit. You are a living and holy sacrifice. You place your only hope and trust in your great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And on August 25th, Lord willing, we'll look at the slave metaphor, that the Christian life is to be the slave of one master, of the Lord Jesus Christ, that our utter and complete submission to Christ at all times, in all things, is the mark of the true believer. So, these metaphors that Scripture uses to represent or to symbolize the Christian life, these metaphors, if you'll notice, are timeless, aren't they? Mankind has always been able to relate in all time periods, in all cultures, in all places to these metaphors. There have always been battles and wars and soldiers, right? There have always been plants and cultivation of the ground. There, the Lord has established from the beginning the idea of sacrifice and of substitution, and of our need to have an advocate to approach the dwelling place of God. And there's always been slaves, and there's always been masters, and employees and employers. The Word of God uses certain symbols to represent the Christian life. And these symbols are not in and of themselves the Christian life, but rather suggest a resemblance to or a picture of the Christian life. So on the one hand, we understand that I don't walk around with a literal sword and a literal shield as a soldier, and I don't literally produce apples in the fall. I mean, we're not being silly here. We do not get together as living stones and form the buildings of the church with our bodies. However, these metaphors also communicate actual truth about the Christian life. In other words, the Christian life actually is a battle. It is a war. I actually do need to be equipped with the armor of God as you do. The believer actually does grow and does flourish and does bear fruit by and through Jesus Christ. The believer actually is the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does live in the believer. And we actually do have a high priest who actually does go before the God on our behalf to make real and effectual atonement for his people. The believer actually is a slave to an actual master. So there's a picture and there's an actuality to it that are both existent at the same time. So with that as our introduction, let's jump into this first metaphor of the Christian life that we will look at that is seen in Scripture. And again, we're looking at the battle metaphor today. Now, what does one need to have a battle? Yeah. But why is that person an enemy? I can't hear when you guys mumble. They have a different interest than who? Okay. And when someone has a different interest, well, for example, Scott, I don't know if Scott's in here, he likes golf. I don't really care for golf. Those are different interests. Is he my enemy? No. What'd you say? They conflict. What's the foundation of war? Conflict. Conflict. All right. Does everyone understand, when you think about war, when you think about battles, the foundation of it, the reason that we're all there and everybody's lined up is because of conflict. When did conflict begin? In the garden. They had fruit everywhere. They had sustenance. They had water. Why did it begin in the garden? Because what? Because of Satan. Okay? sin. That's what I'm going for. Conflict began with sin. Let's think back of that, because it wasn't so long ago the adults were studying Genesis chapter 2. What was the world like in the beginning when God created the heavens and the earth? Remember Genesis 1:31? God saw all that He had made, and behold, what did He say? It was very good. And remember how we saw that the Lord God planted a well-watered garden, and He literally placed Adam in this place of abundant and complete provision for his sustenance, for his pleasure, for his purpose, for his life. And the Lord God made for the man, and from the man, a woman, his other half, flesh of his flesh, bone of his bones, with whom he could relate to, and he could cherish, and he could love. And everywhere we said that Adam and Eve looked, their view was filled with goodness and with blessing. They couldn't look anywhere and not see it. And every relationship that Adam and Eve had was blessed. Think about it. Was there conflict between man and God in the garden? No. They used to relate to each other, walk in the cool of the day together. Was there conflict between Adam and Eve, the man and the woman? No. Was there conflict between the man and creation? Absolutely not. Man's relationships were free from conflict. There were no battles. There were no wars to be fought because there were no conflict. There was no conflict. But what happened? The fall happened. Sin happened. And what happened to man's relationships? Man's relationships became marked by conflict. What about man's relationship to God? Adam and Eve had sinned, and what happened? They could not be in the presence of the thrice holy God. They could no longer live in that place of blessing. They were driven out. There was conflict. They brought in lies. They were hiding. They were covering. What about man's relationship with the woman? When God called out Adam, he wasted no time doing what? Blaming Eve. It was the woman that you gave me. She gave me the fruit and I ate. Part of Eve's curse was what? That her desire would be for her husband, but what? He shall rule over you. That is conflict. What about man's relationship to creation? The Lord God declared to Adam, "Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life." One of the animals that Adam and Eve, they were charged to rule over, what happened to this animal? It was killed. Why? So that they could be covered. They would now know both cold of the night and the heat of the workday. Conflict marked now man's relationship with creation. But it wasn't just Adam and Eve, is it? All of mankind is marked by conflict now. And why? Same reason. Because of sin. Romans 5:12 tells us, just as through one man, that is Adam, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men. Why? Because all sinned. So we see first that to be in conflict is the state of all men. Why? Because all have sinned, and we all live in a sinful world. And in a sense, all men, wherever you look, everyone is engaged in battle. All men are at war. All men, and when I say men, I mean mankind. I'm not being sexist. Everyone is in conflict. So, well, now you say to me, wait a minute. Didn't you just say that the Christian life is described in Scripture as a battle metaphor? If both the believer and the unbeliever are both marked by conflict, that they're both at war, then what's the difference? Excellent. Luke said, different sides. The difference is in who they are at war with. Think back to Adam and Eve again. When Adam and Eve sinned, who did they sin against? God. They sinned against the Lord God. Remember how He's referred to as the Lord God in Genesis 2 and 3 over and over again. They violated His word in the face of His abundant and gracious provision of everything they could ever need, everything they could ever want. They rebelled against his authority, and they sought to be an authority unto themselves. Adam and Eve's sin was against the Lord God, and they shattered the peace that was between them. And the breakdown of their peaceful relationship with the Lord God affected everything else. It in turn affected their relationship with each other. It affected their relationship with creation. And the default position of all men now is to be an enemy of God. We come born that way. It is to be in conflict with the Lord God, to be at war with Him. And friends, to be in war with the Lord God is a war that you cannot win. Just as Scripture says, if God is for us, who can be against us? If we flip that around, the same is true. If God is against us, who can be for us? This is Psalm 2. Turn there. This is the state of men. Why are the nations in an uproar and the people devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. What's God's response? He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He will speak to them in His anger. Notice His word there. And terrify them in His fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence, and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that He not become angry, and you perish in the way, for His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him. That's a synopsis of our state. Everyone at war with God. And the ending of Psalm 2 is, hey, change sides. You're on the wrong side. Friend, when you sin right now, every day, as we all are wont to do, when we sin against the Lord God. When King David committed adultery with Uriah's wife, when he sent Uriah to his death and took Uriah's wife before his body was even cold in the grave, you would think, boy, David really sinned against Uriah. But what does he write in Psalm 51 when he writes of his great sin? He says, he's writing to the Lord God, he says, against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. The Lord God in His mercy has provided the one way to bring peace to man's broken relationship with Him. What's that one way? It's Jesus Christ. He Himself is our peace. And we were just in Romans 5. Let's go back there. I'm going to read from Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And if we skip down to Romans 5:8, it says, but God demonstrated His own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were, what? Enemies, that is, we were at war with God. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. How? Through the death of His Son. Much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Reconciliation. Two warring parties brought together. Where there was conflict, there is now peace. The unbeliever is called the enemy of God. That's where the unbeliever has conflict. The true believer in Jesus Christ is no longer an enemy of God. Rather, the believer is reconciled to Him. Okay? So, why is the Christian life described in the terms of battle or war that's filled with conflict? Because the Christian is still in the very same war he was in before. The only difference is he's changed sides. The Christian was formerly an enemy of God. He was in a feudal war with the sovereign Lord of all, with His Word, with His people, and ultimately with Jesus Christ. The Christian being reconciled with God has a new enemy, or enemies. Okay? So let's talk now about the enemies of our warfare. Now, it is very difficult to fight a war if you don't know who your enemy is. Would you agree with that? This is one of the most difficult things that our wars of our time are, that our American soldiers have to deal with over in Afghanistan and the Middle East. Because why? The enemy is not clear. They're not wearing uniforms and lining up in a row so that you can easily identify, oh, that's the enemy, that's the people that we are here to fight against. The problem in the Middle East is that they look like everyone else. And they are labeled as what's called insurgents. And these insurgents don't usually reveal themselves to be the enemy until after they've attacked. And that has led to these soldiers having to be aware of everyone at all times, and it affects them emotionally. So when they come home, they can't turn that off. Now, the enemy for the Christian soldier, for the Christian, is clear. And when I say the enemy is clear, I do not mean that the enemy is always easy to spot and will be presented to the believer in an open and obvious way. I don't mean that when I say the enemy is clear. The enemy of the Christian is clear because Scripture, God's Word, which is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, Scripture clearly identifies who the enemies of the Christian are. That is, who the true believer is in conflict with. That is why it's so important that the Christian is in the Word of God. Because the enemy is revealed not in man's wisdom or in you figuring it out with your intellect. It is found through by and through His Word and the Holy Spirit opening, enlightening your eyes to this truth. So, who is the Christian in conflict with? And I will give you a hint because you already know the answers because Dean taught about our opposition before. So, you know the list. Good. Yes. False teachers. We're saying, I'm repeating because people can't hear. We have the flesh. We have Satan or the devil. I've heard false teachers. What's the fourth one? The world. Excellent. So, Scripture often describes the Christian's conflict with these enemies in terms of warfare or battle. And this use of metaphor helps us understand and appreciate the gravity of the situation, the danger that these enemies pose and what our response must be to them if we would live and not die. So as we look at Scripture and see our enemies identified, we will see two other important things about the Christian warfare that I want us to be cognizant of as we do this. And since these Scriptures talk about them all together, we're going to think about them all together. So I want us to also think about the grounds of our warfare. And when I say grounds, I don't mean why are we fighting. I mean, where's the battleground? You know, there's different types of war, have different types of battlegrounds. If you're fighting, if you're in the Air Force, you're fighting battles in the air, and there's fighting on the sea and on the land. Where is our warfare located? I also want us to think about the way of our warfare. This is probably the most important thing that we're going to talk about. The way of our warfare. And when I say the way of our warfare, I mean this. how do we fight these enemies? What is the way in which we do this? As we start looking at our enemies, let's remind ourselves of why the Christian has these enemies. And it's for one reason. It's because they are enemies of who? Of God and of Jesus Christ specifically. This is also clear in Scripture. So let's go over them. We're going to talk about first the flesh. The flesh. What is the flesh? Those desires that are natural to our flesh, the lusts of the flesh, the lusts of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. We said when we studied this that the flesh and its lusts always, always lead to bondage. If that definition of the flesh is not as concrete enough for you, Paul writes a very concrete one in Galatians 5:19. He says this, or the Scriptures say this, "The works of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." So there's a much more concrete, if you like, practical list. Just before this section in verses 16 through 18 of Galatians 5, where we just read that, Scripture highlights the conflict of the flesh and the spirit. It says in the verses before this in verse 16, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desires against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." That just struck at me. You may not do the things that you please. That is total anti everything that America is about. Do what you please. Do what makes you happy. Guess what Scripture says? You're warned against doing the things that please you and please your flesh. 1 Peter 2 warns us that fleshly lusts wage war against the soul. All right, so this is described in terms of warfare and battle. Notice here a mention of the grounds of our warfare, or where this war is fought. Where is the opposition and conflict between the flesh and the spirit in what we just read? Let's go back to it. It says, "Walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the what? Desire of the flesh, for the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh." The grounds, the battleground of this war is in our desires. And we see here how it is the internal desires that produce the walk. Because he says, walk by the Spirit. Well, what does that mean? Outward action. What's that affected by? The desires internally that we have. The battle is in our heart. The battle is for our heart. The battle is in our mind and for our mind. Okay? The Scripture tells us, keep your heart with all diligence. Or other versions say, above all else, keep your heart. Why? Scripture tells us also in that passage, in Proverbs 4:23, "For out of it flow the issues of life." In other words, he's saying, look, this is a life and death thing. This is what you do first and foremost. Guard your heart. Especially young people, this is what you need to remember, because the world is going to tug at your heart because it wants to say, set your desires upon this and upon that. And if it isn't Christ, it will fall and fade away and it will leave you empty and destroyed. What is the danger of war for the soldier in battle? Losing is secondary. What's the main danger? When you're in war and you are out in the thick of things, what are you worried about? Are you worried about, oh, America might lose? You're worried about dying. And more than that, sometimes worse than dying, from some of these soldiers in World War II, they would rather die than what happened to them? Be captured. Because they knew that once they were in the hands of the enemy, they would be tortured. They would be beaten. They wouldn't be fed. And if you ever read some of the stories of what some of our POWs had to go through in these camps, it's unbelievable how they survived. Did you know that that's the same danger for our war? Death and capture. We will see this as we continue through these scriptures. James 1, 14 through 15 tells us, "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own," there it is again, "desires and enticed. Then when his desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death." Romans 8, 5 through 8. "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds," again, notice the focus on the mind, "set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is what? Death. But the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God." And there's this struggle, and the battleground is in this inner struggle that Paul describes in Romans 7. We're familiar with that. Romans 18 through 25. And as I read this, listen to all the in me's, willings, the wanting. This is all an internal struggle. It says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want to do, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh the law of sin." And here we get a taste of the way of our warfare. How do we fight this war? What is Paul's answer to this internal struggle of war between the Spirit-led new man and the flesh of the old man? What did he say? It's Jesus Christ. We just read Galatians 5 describing the works of the flesh, saying it was that whole list, remember? Right after that is a description of the fruit of the Spirit. Most of us know those by heart. What are they? They are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its, again, passions and desires. That's where the focus is. Friends, how does a Christian produce the fruit of the Spirit? And this gets into our agriculture metaphor we're going to look at next week or so. But it's by one way and one way only. It is only by abiding in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ says, apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. Zero. Zip. You can't produce the fruit of the Spirit. What is the way of our warfare, of the Christian's warfare? It is Jesus Christ. Abiding in Jesus Christ. Abiding in where Jesus Christ is revealed. Where is He revealed? In His Word. The totality of Scripture, which speaks from beginning to end of Jesus Christ. While the Christian's battle in this life will always involve this internal struggle with the flesh, because, as we read, it's the birthplace of our sin, there are external influences upon the Christian that bring conflict and with which we war. And these external influences can both titillate the flesh, that internal struggle, and it can attack the Spirit. It can attack the good things that we're trying to do. And that leads us to our second enemy, the world, that we're going to talk about. the world. We learned with Dean that the world is the place in which we live. It is where mankind chases after and lives out their lusts. It includes human civilization. It includes the fallen nature of everything around us that has been tainted by sin. And 2 Peter 1 describes it as the corruption that is in the world by lust. They're connected, okay? The world is made up of mankind, of people. And the world will be judged. John 3:19. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, but men loved their internal desires, their passions. They loved what? Darkness rather than light, and for their deeds were evil. The world is fading. It is passing away. It is marked for destruction. Its end is death. 1 John 2:15 through 17 warns us, do not love the world, nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. So we again see the grounds of our warfare here, that it remains the heart, it remains the mind. The world demands that you love what it has to offer, which is only temporary and fading and will not last, and which never truly will satisfy you, and its end is destruction and death. This battle for your heart and your mind may spill over into outward pressures and struggles and tribulations upon you, but the true battle is for your heart. Okay? That's made very evident if you ever read Bunyan's book, The Holy War. There's, what is that part of the city called? Remind me, isn't it Hart Castle? And that's where Satan wants to get into. Who will judge the world, friends? Jesus Christ will judge the world. Who convicts the world of sin? The Holy Spirit, who points to Christ. It says there in John 16:7, Jesus said this to his disciples, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you, and he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. And who is the ruler of this world? Satan, the devil. See how he's connected with the world system. The Christian was formerly of the world, formerly belonged to the world, lived for the world, chased after the world. Unregenerate man desires the world and worldly things. Things and pleasures that are passing and fading away. And if you are a Christian, Jesus Christ has received you out of the world, and you are no longer of the world, of the false and fading destruction that is destined for the world, and yet he has called you to live in the world as a light to the world. And Jesus Christ prayed for his disciples and you in John 17. He says, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. See the connection with God's word? Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you, for the words which you gave me, I have given to them. And they have received them and truly understood that I came from you and believed that you sent me. See where their heart is? Okay? They heard the word, they understood it, they believed it. I ask on their behalf, verse 9, I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the Scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. You sent me into the world. I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who have believed in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. A Christian lives in this world, but is not of this world. If you are a Christian this morning, you are a stranger and in a foreign land. Jesus tells us in John 15, 19, that if we were of the world, then the world would love us. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Now, it's one thing to have an enemy which you are at war with, but to have an enemy that hates you is quite another thing. The enemy that hates is driven to kill and to destroy. That enemy is totally and completely given over to your destruction. Well then, what are we to do? How are we to fight? What's the way of our warfare? And the answer is the same thing. Jesus Christ says to the Christian in His Word, John 16:33, "These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation or trouble. But take courage." What does He say? "I have overcome the world." We take courage in the midst of our conflict with the world because Jesus Christ has, past tense, overcome the world. We already read John 17 where Jesus outlines the problem for Christians, that they are not of the world, that the world hates them because they are not of the world, as Christ is not of the world, that yet they're sent into the world. And what does He pray for them to the Lord after that? He prays, "Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth." Scripture, the Word of God, is truth. And Scripture speaks the truth and of the truth, who is Jesus Christ Himself, the way, the truth, and the life. So, how do we battle with the world? And the same answer is how we battle with the flesh, folks. We abide in Christ and in His Word. We are cleansed by it. James 1:27, "Pure and undefiled religion is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress," and what? "To keep oneself unstained by the world." We could lump the enemy of the false teacher in with the world because they are really of the world, even though they come in amongst the brethren. And we could say more about that for the time. Let's move on to the devil. This leads to our next one. Keep dropping these. The devil. For the unbeliever, Scripture tells us that the unbeliever, the devil, is a father. Jesus told the Pharisees in John 8:44, "You are of your father, the devil, and the desire of your fathers you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of lies." And when someone is converted, when they come to Christ, he or she is literally adopted into a new family. They leave the family of the damned and they enter the family of God. For the Christian, Scripture identifies the devil as an adversary or an opponent with a ferocious and insatiable bent on your destruction. 1 Peter 5:8, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary or opponent, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, but resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experience of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world." In Scripture, the opposition of the devil is associated with the opposition of the flesh or the world. They're all connected. And to see what I mean there, just turn to James 4. If we read James 4, verses 1 through 10, you can see each of these enemies pretty much all lumped together. It says in James 4, 1, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you?" Conflict, that's where we started. "Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members?" This is our flesh. "You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives." Again, internal. "So that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with" who? "The world is hostility toward God." So we have the flesh, now we've got the world introduced. "Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us, but He gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Flesh, the world, the devil. "Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you." What's the grounds of our warfare with the devil? It's the same. The devil is a liar. He has been a liar from the beginning. He played on Adam and Eve's fleshly desires, and he still plays on the Christian's fleshly desires. He questions God's word from the beginning, and he still questions God's word. He denies the truth and goodness of God, and he still does so today. Again, the battle is for your heart, your desires, your love. And Satan's desire is for your destruction. What is the way of our warfare? If you and I were going to go toe-to-toe with the devil, there would be no contest. The devil has been around a long time. He's smarter than you. He's stronger than you. He would destroy you in an instant if he could. So how are we to wage war against the devil? And the answer is the same. We flee to the one who has already defeated him. You flee to Jesus Christ. 1 John 3:8, "He who sins is of the devil." "For the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested," that is Jesus Christ, "that he might destroy the works of the devil." We just read James 4. It told us to resist the devil and he will flee from you. Well, how do we do that? How do we resist the devil? And the next verse tells us it's by drawing near to God. Draw near to God, and what's the promise? He will draw near to you. Our enemy has already been defeated by our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. His accusations against us to God are silenced in light of the accomplished work of our Savior and His advocacy before us, before the Father. Remember what Jesus said to Peter? He said, "Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat." That's pretty scary. But what did Jesus say after that? "But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." Friends, if Christ prays on your behalf to His Father that your faith would not fail, guess what? Your faith ain't going to fail. Satan's assaults upon us are only allowed by God for His glory and for our good. We just have enough time to touch on the weapons of our warfare. You know, soldiers in wars have battled in different ways, and the ways have changed because of advances in weaponry. We don't fight battles the same way that we did back when all the troops lined up and just shot each other, and then the next row came up and shot each other. It doesn't work today. But the ways and the weapons of the warfare of the Christian, guess what? They don't change, and they're not going to change until we don't have to wage war anymore. Ephesians 6 tells us how we resist the devil, specifically how we may stand firm against the schemes of the devil. And it says to put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the powers, against world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything to stand firm. Now, we don't have time to go through each of the pieces of the armor of God, and that's a sermon in of itself, but I want to point out one main thing to you. As we go through each of the pieces of the armor of God, every piece points to who? Jesus Christ. Gird your loins with the truth. Who is the truth? Jesus Christ is the truth. He's the way, the truth, and the life. The truth is, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. It's the word that speaks of Christ from beginning to end. The breastplate of righteousness. For the Christian, who is our righteousness? It is Jesus Christ. Shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Who is our peace for the Christian? It is Jesus Christ. What is the gospel? It is the good news of Jesus Christ. Take up the shield of faith. Who is the focus of our faith and our trust? It is Jesus Christ. Helmet of salvation. Who is the salvation of the Christian? It is Christ. He is our salvation, Scripture says. This is another way of telling us, abide in Christ. To fight, and here's the strange thing, listen to this, especially young people, to fight, we flee. To fight, we flee to Christ. Abiding and fleeing don't seem like the best battle plan if you want to win a war, do they? But I submit to you that it is the only way to be victorious, and it is highly effectual. The weapons of our war are quite different than the world because our goal is different than the world. And it says that specifically in 2 Corinthians 10:3, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive." There's that internal struggle to the obedience of Christ, and we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever our obedience is complete. Why is it this way? Why is it the way of the Christian life that to fight in this war we flee? And we abide? And there's one answer, folks. Because all glory, all laud, all honor belongs to who? Jesus Christ and Him alone. He doesn't share it with you. He doesn't share it with anyone. Because it's not appropriate to be shared. Jesus Christ wins the battle. Jesus Christ secures the victory. There's going to be nobody sitting around in heaven sharing war stories and being like, and then I took a whole troop. It's not going to work that way. They're going to talk of Christ and what Christ did. He does this. He obtains the victory without our help, without our aid, because He doesn't need it. The battle is won literally with a word. See for yourself in the book of Revelation. We're going to end here, so you might as well turn to Revelation. In chapter 2, verse 16, Jesus says to the church at Pergamos, "Therefore repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth." What is the sword of His mouth? It's His word. Revelation 19, we see that this war, the raging of the nations that we read about in Psalm 2, that has been from the beginning, the nations come together, the devil, they set up all their power against Jesus Christ. And what happens? They are felled with one word. Look at Revelation 19, starting in verse 11. "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and He who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness He judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on His head are many diadems, and He has a name written on Him which no one knows except Himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and His name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following Him on white horses." Armies are thinking, oh, here we go into war. "From His mouth," this is of Christ, "from His mouth comes a sharp sword so that with it He may strike down the nations, and He will rule them with a rod of iron. And He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty, and on His robe and on His thigh He has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, Come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves and small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Okay, so the battle is set up. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. What did the army do? Nothing. Do you know what they were? An audience. Jesus Christ is the one who obtains the victory. Friend, are you a soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you in His army? If so, rejoice because your victory is sure. In this world, you have trouble, and you will have trouble. But you don't have to be discouraged. In fact, you're told to take courage because Christ has overcome the world. Take up your call to suffer hardship and with fellow believers as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. What does 2 Timothy tell us? No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. In other words, we don't chase after the things of this world. That's fading and passing away. To be entangled is to be trapped, to be captured by this world. Don't be captured. Where is your heart? Where is your mind? What do you love? What are you passionate about? What do you think about? Those are questions that reveal where your heart is. That is where the battle rages most heavily. And the truth of who you love and what you desire, even though it's inside, guess what? It's going to come out eventually in what you do. Which side of the war are you on? If you know that your heart and mind are far from God this morning, that your love for Him is cold or it's non-existent, that you find yourself loving the world, my call to you should not surprise you because it is the same thing that a true believer must do every day. Flee. Flee to Jesus Christ. Cry out to Him for salvation. Place all your hope and trust in Him, for He is worthy of it. And only those who do so will have the victory, will be saved, will have life. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You so much for Your Word. We are overwhelmed by the gracious gift that it is. We are weighed heavy by the truth, the heavy truth contained in it. Father, it's almost too much for us to bear. But Father, we can bear under this truth as You grant us the ability to by Your Holy Spirit. And I pray that it would go forth this morning and pierce our hearts and our minds and give us understanding and give us belief and strengthen our faith. And I pray that You would bless the preaching of Your Word from Dean this morning, from Your pulpit. Pray that it might be honoring and glorifying to You, that it might be in accordance with the sound doctrine contained therein. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.